Those of you who were not here last night, we talked a little bit about the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for us and as us, as well as in us. And that we saw that the end result of having that kind of an understanding and acceptance into our lives of the good news of what Christ has done for us results in the good works that we hear about all the time, but the good works not being what we normally think of as good works, but rather the love that Christ has for us that's exhibited then through us to other people. Because this is how men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. The kind of love that would say, I will lay down my life for you in the same way that Christ laid down his life for us. It is not the kind of love that seeks to exhibit ourselves in front of the world, but rather the kind of love that will lift up our brothers, so that our homes and our churches become welcoming places for people to come, so that they know that Christ is in our midst. We need to ask ourselves on a continuing basis, does the world know that your number one value is in lifting up Christ? Or does the world know that your number one value is in lifting up self? That's something we really need to think about. Because why are we even a church? Why? Is it so that we can continue on with the same things as usual? Is it so that we can come and be fed? Or is it so that we can come and be fed and then bring in others to be fed as well through the love that we've received from Christ? You see, we need to kind of look at that again through the eyes of the gospel, because we need to begin to look at other people through the eyes of the gospel. I always like to talk about the gospel as being putting on eyeglasses, so that now we can look at other people the way Christ looks at us. But there's an interesting thing that happens, and that is that we understand a little bit more about what it means to love one another. But one thing that I've discovered as a therapist is that very few people know how to love themselves. Have you ever noticed that? We think sometimes that it's wrong or that we're being selfish to do that. And yet Scripture tells us that we should love our neighbors, how? As we love ourselves. And sometimes that's exactly what we do. We love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and we don't love ourselves. So it's difficult for us to love our neighbors. And sometimes we think it's selfishness. But it's not selfishness. It is what God requires. If you can love your children, if you can love your neighbor, if you can love the person who's sitting next to you in the pew, why is it wrong to love you? I see this a lot in therapy, where people are so hard on themselves. If it was their children to whom it happened, they would be very loving and warm and forgiving. But because something happened to them, they feel that they have to flog themselves and not be forgiving to themselves. So today we're going to take a little look at why it is that that sort of thing may be happening for us. Thank you. At the root of all of the issues that we face in life is this one little word, thank you, that one little word called losses. And losses can be that which we had, which was taken from us. It could be that which we never had, that we should have had. It could be the guilt that we experience for things that we did, Or it could be the shame that we've experienced because of who we are and what we were taught that we are. So losses are at the root of all of the difficulties that we have in life. Now, all losses create serious hurt, pain. And in our society, we're taught not to deal with pain. So what do we do with it? Oh, we're told, stop crying over spilt milk. Or, if you don't stop crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about. Okay, now you're old enough, you don't need to be crying over things. So we swallow it, don't we? And we push it down. That's called repression. And it's a defense mechanism, which is very, very unhealthy for us to be practicing. But that's what we do with hurt. And hurt is accumulated and accumulated and accumulated until finally we've got a whole cupful of hurt inside of us that we don't know what to do with. Because here is the reality. Every time we experience pain and hurt, that pain and hurt needs to be grieved. And if we don't grieve it, we're pushing it down. We're repressing it. Now, you see, in our society, we know how to grieve the pain of death a little bit better than we know how to grieve other kinds of losses. People say, well, you know, take your time to grieve and allow yourself to cry. But boy, after 1 year, you better be over it. Am I right? But other kinds of losses that we experience, we don't know how to grieve. And people will give us the platitudes. Oh, there's other fish in the sea. Well, it's good that you got divorced because he wasn't worthy of you, or she wasn't worthy of you. So what do we do with that? Again, we push it down. Now, the dangerous thing about that is that feelings are energy, and energy must be expressed. And if we can't express it through tears or through grieving, what we tend to do is that we transfer it over to other kinds of feelings, like anger. Because anger is a cooler emotion. It also gives us a sense of power. It gives us a sense of revenge. If I can stay angry at that person, he or she can never do that to me again. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? But anger is also a very interesting emotion in our church, in that so many people who are Christians believe that anger is a sin. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, which I won't, I could venture to guess that at least 50% of you will think that anger is wrong. So if anger is wrong and anger is a sin, what do you do with it? You repress it again. You see? There are others that are right here in this congregation today who will say, I don't get angry. Oh, really? I bet you do. You may not display your anger, which is how we think of anger, but if you're being passive aggressive, guess what? That's anger. If you give somebody the silent treatment, where you don't respond and make them feel like a non-person, guess what that is? Anger. If you're sarcastic, anger. If you pretend that you're not angry and you do it in more passive ways, you think that you're getting by with it, but you're an extremely angry person on the inside. Very angry. And that is destroying you. Because anger, if it is not dealt with, becomes other things, which we will be talking about in just a minute. Or you may not go the route of anger. You may instead become depressed. And depression is nothing more than all of this hurt that is not being grieved being exhibited in a feeling of sadness that you can't express. I've heard people say that depression is a sin too. Some forms of depression are chemical. How can that be a sin? You see, the reality is that feelings are just simply that, feelings. They're neither right nor wrong. What you do with them may be wrong. In other words, if you treat a person as though they don't even exist by giving them the silent treatment, that's sinful. But having the feeling of anger is not. It's a symptom. That's all. Depression is a symptom of the fact that you've got stuff inside of you that hasn't been dealt with. Or maybe you don't go that route and instead you become an anxious person. And you're never able to really calm down on the inside because of the anxiety that you're experiencing. Or maybe you have certain fears that you can't seem to overcome. You know, those are all normal emotions. And getting back to anger for just a second, if anger is a sin, then what you've just said is that God is a sinner. Because of the 385 times that anger is referred to in Scripture, 88% of them are referring to the wrath and the anger of God. You see, anger is not a sin. Depression is not a sin. Anxiety is not a sin. Fear is not a sin. What they are symptoms. They're symptoms of the fact that you have losses down underneath that you have never dealt with. And when you ignore them, it's like this. Supposing you have a horrific headache that just doesn't seem to want to go away. And you go to your physician, and he says, well, I think we ought to do a CT scan. So he does a CT scan, and he finds an operable brain tumor. And he says, well, here, just take this aspirin. That'll help the pain and send you on your way. I don't know about you, but I'd be saying, I want that baby out. Take it out. Because that's what a symptom is. The headache is a symptom of something more serious. Anger, fear, depression, and anxiety are symptoms that something more important is going on underneath, and you need to root that out and not just be dealing with the symptoms alone. Because you see, if we don't deal with anger, it becomes bitterness and rage and violence and finally homicidal ideation and finally homicide. I worked for 4 years in a prison in California where I was doing my postdoctoral hours at the same time I was teaching at the university. And I used to see this all the time. I worked specifically with murderers. And when I would hear their background, it was as though it was almost inevitable. A reason doesn't constitute an excuse, don't get me wrong. There are ways out. But given the circumstances of so many of their lives as small children, they were just absolutely horrific. So anger, if left to its own devices, becomes much more than just merely getting upset. Depression can create a deeper depression and finally a clinical or a major depression. And suicidal ideation, and finally suicide. Anxiety, however, can provide or result in a generalized anxiety disorder where you're just anxious all the time and you don't know why. Panic attacks, addictions, and obsessive compulsive disorder are all anxiety driven. There are so many addictions in our world today. We think of the more common ones, addiction to alcohol, cigarettes, but addiction can be to anything, food, to our tongues always having to talk, to the feeling of being in control, being addicted to power, being addicted to a person, to a relationship. All of those are symptoms of the hurts that have never been dealt with. And finally, fear. There can be a generalized fear where you're afraid to try anything new. You're stuck just where you are. Or phobias, where there are just myriads of phobias. And finally, agoraphobia, where you are afraid to even go outside of your home. All of those are symptoms, just like the first row is. They're symptoms. They're symptoms that are out of control. Sometimes they take medication to deal with them. But they are still symptoms. And if you only take the medication and don't deal with the problem, again, it's like taking an aspirin for a headache when you need to be dealing with the brain tumor. Do you see what I'm saying? It's very important that you understand that all of these disorders that are in our world today and in our church are a result of hurts and pains that have never been dealt with. They are symptoms of that. So you say, how do I deal with it? You need to go back to the earliest childhood and try to get a glimpse of some of the things that happened to you. Write them all down and begin to understand what it is that's triggering some of these negative emotions that may be controlling you. Because you see, what happens is if you don't deal with your hurts, they eventually rise up and control you. So that now you are no longer in control, but the circumstances of your life are. And in order for you to be healthy from the inside, to show love to yourself the way God expects you to, you need to go back and deal with some of those things. Some of them may be very little. I remember when I embarked on this journey myself, and by the way, when I'm doing therapy, I never ask people to do that which I have not done. So I have been through all of these experiences. And I made a list of all of the things that had gone wrong in my life, which is inevitable. Number one, we live on a sinful planet, so we're going to have the results of sin. And number two, none of us have perfect parents. And by the way, you are not a perfect parent. So your children will be suffering some of those things. And it's very painful to see that when you see your own children suffering some of the things that you inevitably helped to create in them. But as a result, understanding that our parents were not perfect, which, by the way, for a lot of Christians, that is very difficult for them to admit, that they did not have perfect parents. But once you can admit that and see it, it's not that they did anything to deliberately hurt you. You know, over the years I have seen, there are very few parents who deliberately set out to hurt their children. There are some, but very few. Most parents want to do the best that they know how to do for their children. They give them their best. The problem is because they're sinful parents, which we all are, they are not capable of giving you the best because, number one, they can't read your mind and know what is best for you, and what is best for you may not be best for your brother or sister. So parents are at a dilemma, too. So I'm not talking about blaming them. I'm talking only about looking at what happened. So we will all come into adulthood with some level of hurt and some level of dysfunction. But as a result, being willing to go back and starting at your earliest childhood, what I did is I took a loose leaf binder and I started out with preschool and then school age and junior academy and high school and college and marriage and so forth. And I sectioned it all off. And just as I was washing the dishes or vacuuming, something would pop into my mind. I would go back and write it out. And just write it all out so you know what it is that you're dealing with. Otherwise, you're walking through life blindly. Go back. Figure out what happened. It may be a tiny little thing. In fact, the first thing that came to my mind, and this blew my mind, happened when I was only 3 years old. I had a little, what was called the little magic skin doll. It was the first, now this is going to really date me, but it was the first little dolls that were made out of rubber and not composition. So it was called the magic skin doll because it felt like human skin. And I loved that doll. I played with dolls until I think I was 33. Just joking. But I was about 12. And I loved my doll. And my mom one time made a little pair of blue silk pajamas for that doll. And I had a little trunk with all the little doll clothes hanging. And my next door neighbor had the same. So one day I was at her house and we were playing dolls. And I came back and noticed that my little pajamas were missing. So I went back over and I said, I left my doll's pajamas here. And she said, no, I don't have them. So I told my mom that they were at her house. And she said, just forget it. I will make you another pair. About 6 months later, we were playing again at her house. And here were my little blue pajamas. And I said to her, those are my doll's pajamas. And she said, no, they're not. They're mine. My mommy made them for me. And we got into a tussle over it because I wasn't about to let her steal my pajamas. But she did. And I went home crying, and my mother said again, just forget about it. We'll get you another pair. Which I don't think was the best way of handling it, but nevertheless. But I had totally and utterly forgotten about that situation. Or did I? See, our brains are like a computer chip. Whatever happens are on there, that is on there permanently. And something happens to trigger it, and we remember. So when I was thinking about my preschool years, that is the first story that came up. Now it didn't bother me, but did it as a three-year-old? Yes, and it was there in that cup of anger and bitterness and hurt and pain. But it was something I could let go of. I couldn't have as a child, but as an adult I could. So little by little we write down all the things that happen. And then we find the ones that are really important that we still can't let go of. And those are the things that we start to write about and begin to grieve. And if you can't do it, then that's when you seek out a therapist who can help you with that. Because you must empty it from your being. It's like a cup. If you can picture a cup being inside of you, and the cup is filled with all of this hurt and pain until it's filled to the brim. And then one little thing happens and you explode. You ever wonder why you just explode sometimes like that? That's why. It's because the cup is full. So the journey I'm inviting you to go on is in emptying out that cup. Little by little by little until finally it's finished. And you are clear and free, and you no longer have that background stuff that holds you down, that causes all of the symptoms that you struggle with. Because remember this, the more angry a person is, the more depressed, the more anxious, the more fearful, the more you can know that that person has suffered tremendous hurt in their background. When I worked at the prison, sometimes I would see these men come in just rough. I would have two guards with me at all times. And they would come into my office and have to sit backwards in the chair. And they'd have ankle bracelets and handcuffs behind their backs, plus two guards there. That's how rough they were. And I would see this anger and just look at them in their eyes and say, somewhere along the line, somebody really hurt you deeply. And almost always the tears would start flowing. Nobody had ever tapped into that before. Nobody. And if they would once then begin to empty out the cup, you could see transformations happening in front of your eyes. I wouldn't trust them to this day. They're murderers. But nevertheless, you could see the transformation happening as they began to empty out that cup. And once the cup is empty of every little thing that happened, the next step for that is forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Here's another situation that if I were to give you each a piece of paper and ask you to write the definition of forgiveness, that we would have so many different views of what forgiveness is. Let's look for just a second at what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not. Oh, just forgive and forget. Guess what? You don't forget. And what you haven't dealt with, you don't forgive. You can't forgive. People will come to my office all the time and say, oh, I've forgiven that. No, they haven't. They've never dealt with it. How could true forgiveness takes grieving the situation before you can forgive. You can mouth the words. You can say, I want to be a forgiving person. You can say, I'm trying to forgive. But that's like somebody saying to you, are you married? And you are, and you say, I'm trying to be. You either are or you're not, you see? The reality is you cannot forgive truly and deeply until you have worked through the pain of the things that have happened to you. So it is not forgive and forget. Our brains are like a computer chip, and what's put on there, we don't forget. So forgiveness is not forgive and forget. Forgiveness is not people saying to you, well, it happened so long ago, when are you going to get over it? That's not for time doesn't create forgiveness. Look at here I am, 21 years old, and I was remembering stuff from when I was 3. Nobody caught that? That I'm 21? Seriously, here we are as adults. We don't forget. I didn't even forget my little 3-year-old doll pajamas. We don't forget. So don't let anybody say to you, well, enough time has gone by. You should have forgotten that already. You should be over it. No. Guess what? Some things we never really get over. And most things we never really get over until we've grieved them. That means taking it out and doing what we should have done originally. So forgiveness is not people saying to you, oh, there's no point in crying over spilt milk. Well, most of the hurts that we experience are not spilt milk. And it is important to cry over it. That is the way that we grieve. We will not grieve apart from dealing with it, you see? All of those, or there's other fish in the sea, as we talked about before. All that is sour grapes. I didn't need him anyway. There's other fish in the sea. No, that's not true. You've been hurt by it. Now deal with it. You can't pretend that something doesn't bother you when it does, because if you pretend, it stays with you. And all these symptoms that we talked about will be there, or at least some of them. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is simply working through the pain until you get to the pain and work through that at a deep level, and then you're able to let go of the judgment. It is letting go of the judgment of the person who hurt you. And we want to say, but I'm not judgmental. Oh, yes, we are. We all are. And we hold on to it because we think it's going to give us power over that person and it's never going to happen again. In reality, that person hurt you, and by you holding on to it, you're hurting you. Now you're twice hurt. You see? You're twice hurt. He hurt you, she hurt you, now you're hurting you. But I'm suggesting that that is not a healthy way of dealing with it. You need to be bringing it out to the open, to the clearness, seeing it, accepting what happened, and then grieving it. And once it's been grieved, forgiving it. So in my own case, when I wrote down all these things in sections, preschool and all the way up, when I could come to a point of forgiving one of them, I wrote down the date. Forgiven, 12/13/08. And then if it ever came up again, I could go back to that and say, I forgave them, but I'm still feeling, okay, then you haven't finished the work. You see? And then I have to go back and write more. My husband and I went through a divorce 15 years ago. He was a pastor and decided to live outside of God's will. And I have on my computer a 385-page letter that I've written to him. He will never receive it. He has no idea that it's there. But it is my way of working through the anger and the grief, not of myself anymore, but when I see the effects in my children. I have to go back to the computer. So every time you feel a negative thing, you need to go back and revisit it and see what else is there that needs to be cleared up until you can forgive, letting go of the judgment of that person and giving it to God. He is the judge. I am not. You know, in Revelation, where it talks about the angel standing with one foot on the ground and one foot in the ocean and holding the book of life and saying, who is worthy to open the book? And there wasn't anyone, was there? No one, until finally the spotless lamb came. And the angel began to sing, worthy, worthy is the lamb. What made him worthy to open up that book? What was it? He was a spotless lamb. He was the only one without sin. The only one without sin. People do things to us, but we are not without sin. And therefore, we do not have the right to judge them. We don't even have the right to judge ourselves. Judgment belongs only to God. If I could say one thing that I think is most destructive of God's church in this day, is judgment. And it's an interesting thing to me, judgment, because the Bible in Revelation refers to the beast power. And there are two characteristics of the beast power. One is that he changes times and laws, and we forget the other one. The other one is that he stands in the place of God as though he were God. And what is the one thing that God has a right to do that no one else has the right to do? His judgment. Because he is the spotless lamb. We are not. We are sinners. Is it possible that as good Adventists, we are participating in the beast power? Is it? By our judgment? How dare we even look to some other organization as being the beast power when we haven't taken care of our affiliation with the beast power from within? Standing in the place of God as though we were God. You see what I'm saying? We must root that out. What is it that causes us to be judgmental? It is because we see what other people have done to us, and we say, we would never do that. So we see ourselves as above other people. And I would like to posit to you today that by doing so, we are participating in the beast power. So we need to stop pointing to other organizations until we can point to ourselves and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Help me to root out all that which is within that has hurt and that has caused pain and that I have repressed, because it is that very thing that's causing us to have these symptoms, of which judgment is one. You see? So forgiveness means letting go of the judgment and allowing God to take care of it. We cannot do that until we have been willing to root it out and grieve the pain so that we can be free. Because freedom comes with forgiveness. Have you ever noticed that? When you can forgive, all of a sudden you've got a burden off of you. Wow, I don't have to be responsible. You know, one of the things I had to learn early on in life, in the ministry especially, is that I had to give up, or I had to resign from being chairman of the board of the universe. I had to give up that position because I discovered I couldn't do a very good job. And furthermore, it created a burden on me that I didn't need to be bearing. God has broad shoulders. He can bear that burden. You and I cannot. So what he calls upon us to do is to be free. You see, when we receive forgiveness from our sins, we receive spiritual freedom. When we can forgive others, we experience emotional freedom. And that is a wonderful, wonderful feeling. Now, a lot of people... Okay, something's wrong. A lot of people believe that... when you forgive, that means that you have to take back into your life that person who hurt you. Is that true? Do you know that that is called reconciliation? And reconciliation is a whole other step. Freedom for you comes with you forgiving. Freedom for the person who hurt you comes with him or her being reconciled to you. But there are some people with whom we should never reconcile. Let's say that you were married to somebody who was sexually abusing your child. And you forgive that person, because God calls upon us to forgive whether or not the other person ever changes. Because forgiveness isn't for the other person, it's for you. Reconciliation is for the other person. That's how the other person gets to be free. But that person can't reconcile with you if he or she has not changed, because it's too dangerous. Going back to the person who, say, has sexually abused your child, if you were to forgive that person and brought them back into the home, would that be a safe thing to do? Would it even be a smart thing to do? And yet you'd be shocked at how many people do just that very thing. Because you see, God asks us to forgive whether or not the other person ever asks for forgiveness, and whether or not the other person actually ever changes. Because forgiveness is not for the other person. It's for you. give you an example. The other night, couldn't sleep. And so I turned on the TV. Mistake. And I turned on the program called 2020. And there was a program on there about a little 7-year-old girl who had been kidnapped from their camping site. Guy just cut a hole in her tent and pulled her out while a train was going by, so nobody heard a thing. And the mom, the family, were Christians. And they couldn't find her for forever. And the mom was just devastated. And then they finally started coming in close to who the person was. And she decided right then and there that she was not going to allow this man who had stolen her daughter to make her into somebody God would not have her to be. And so she forgave him. And people said to her, "How could you forgive him?" She said, "How could I not? Otherwise, I will be turning into that person." Because remember the adage? Upon whom we focus, that is who we become like. By beholding, we become changed. And so she forgave him. And within time, they found out that he had killed her little girl. And this woman was absolutely devastated by the news, but maintained her forgiveness. In fact, hunted down his mother and forgave her, and they became very close friends. Because something that most people don't understand is that when you forgive a person, it is not the deed that you're forgiving. The person is separate from the deed. When I see my little grandchildren behaving obnoxiously, I will say to them, "You may not act like that." And they'll say, "Nana, do you still love me?" And I say, "Of course. There is nothing you can do that will make me stop loving you. But I don't like what you're doing. It will hurt you if you continue to act like that." And that's how it is with forgiveness. We can forgive the person while repudiating the deed. And a lot of us think that when we forgive the person, we're forgiving the deed. And we're not. The deed is wrong, and it can never be made right. You see what I'm saying? And this is the mistake that so many people make. They cannot separate the person from the deed. In order for the deed to be made okay, which it never really is when the other person begins to seek out reconciliation, which is a totally different process. Reconciliation can only happen when there is repentance. And repentance has two forms, two meanings to it. One is where they are sorry for what they had done. Sorry enough to quit. And the other is where they quit. So it is being sorry and it is turning from that deed, that way of doing things. You can be sorry, but if you continue the deed, are you really sorry? No. You see, you're not sorry enough to quit. So in order for you to reconcile with the other person, there needs to be repentance. And when repentance happens, forgiveness has opened the door to reconciliation. But forgiveness is not reconciliation. But when you've forgiven and the other person has repented, then there's the possibility for reconciliation. Now, I want to ask you, is there a biblical principle here? Yes. Think about the prodigal son. He went away from his father. His father forgave him. And every day went out to see if his son was coming back because he was waiting for him to repent. And while the son was in the pigsty, he began to think, "What have I done? Here my father's hired servants live better than I do. And yet I am not worthy of even becoming my father's son again, of ever even having his forgiveness. But the father had already forgiven. So one day the boy decides, I'm going to leave where I am. I'm going to travel back to see my father, and I'm going to ask him to hire me on as one of his hired servants. So he had repented. He had turned from that, and now he headed back to his father. And while he was a long way off, the father saw him and went running to the son to him, and they were reconciled. How about Jesus? When Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, he said, what? Father, forgive them. And we're told that that prayer of forgiveness extends from every sin, from the original sin with Adam, down to the cross and the very people who had crucified him, and down to the very end of time. All sin is already forgiven. Your sin is forgiven. Your offender's sins are all forgiven. They are all under the blood of Christ, the life of Christ. His life covers for all of us, and we receive forgiveness. But let me ask you, before he hung on the cross of Calvary, where was he the night before? In the garden. And what was he doing? He was grieving. He sweat drops of blood. What was he grieving? He was grieving your sin and mine that were all placed on him. All of it was placed on Christ. And he grieved the sin that had brought so much suffering to his loved ones. And he grieved the sin that was snuffing out his life. And when he had completed grieving, he was strengthened and he was free. And then he walked to the cross willingly and on his own volition. So he grieved, and then he forgave the sins of the entire planet. But now, if the whole world is under the umbrella of God's forgiveness, is the whole world going to be saved? No. The whole world has the potential of being saved because God's forgiveness opens the door to that. But he is waiting for you and for me to do something. This is our part. His part was to grieve the sins of the world and then to forgive it. Our part is to reconcile with him. And reconciliation takes two things: an understanding of what sin is and how it hurts people and how it hurts you. And it is a grieving of that horror of who we are as sinners. And it is also repenting in the sense of turning from it. And then we can be reconciled and saved. For him to do it any other day and in any other way would make it dangerous to save us. It would be like those people that I've seen in my office who say, well, I took him back because he said he had repented, and he hadn't. And so he did the same thing all over again. You see, or she. God knows that in order for us to be safe to be saved, we have to repent. John the Baptist said it. Repent and be baptized. Repent, repent, repent. And repent again means to be sorry enough to quit and then to turn from our ways and turn back to the cross so that then Christ and me, Christ and you, can be reconciled. and then we're safe enough to be saved. It is the exact same thing that I'm suggesting to you today that we need to be doing with one another. Christ's way is an example for us. Remember, he is first our substitute and second our example, but an example he is. And my prayer for you this morning is that you will take these words to heart and do whatever you need to do to root out the damage that is within you. Because it is only by doing that that you can have the proper relationship with yourself. And if you don't have a proper relationship with yourself, you cannot have a proper relationship with others. A lot of people think that when they get married, it's half plus half equals a whole. No, it's one whole person marrying another whole person that makes a whole marriage. Do you see? And so if you are less than that whole person, it is impossible for you to have a healthy relationship with other people. It is impossible for your church to be a healthy church. It is impossible for your marriage to be a healthy marriage. So first, relationship with Christ in understanding and accepting the gospel, and then being willing to look at others through the eyeglasses of the gospel. But we can only do that when we allow the gospel to transform us through forgiveness. And so I would like to challenge you this morning that you will take the time to root out that which is in there that the devil uses so effectively to hurt us and to hurt others through us. And it is a worthy calling because God wants you to have the right relationship with yourself. Let's pray together. Our loving God and Father, we're so thankful for you, for the truths of Scripture that let us know that you are always there like the prodigal son's father, waiting for us to turn from the ways of this world and to repent so that we can come into right relationship with you and others. I pray this morning that you will give us the courage to do whatever it will take so that we can have that kind of relation, those kinds of relationships. Bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.